So tonight we're going to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I just can't leave this passage yet. So we've been in it the last 2 weeks. If you missed the first 2 weeks, you can go back and watch those online. By the way, you can go back and watch the YouTube if you want, but if you want to see just the sermon, and otherwise you've got to find the spot in the YouTube, go to newlifeanddavy.com and you can find the sermons page where it has been re-edited and put there where it's only the sermon. So if you've missed the first two messages from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 12, you can go back and watch those. So tonight we're going to look a little closer at verse 12. We haven't even really mentioned verse 12 yet, but I want to back up to verse 8 and get a little running start. And let's talk about how to have confidence. And we learn it from the Apostle Paul. What was Paul's confidence? And we're going to see it tonight. This is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason also I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." This verse, verse 12, has been precious to me all my life, and mainly because there was a hymn that we used to sing at my church that had these words, and I'm going to say more about that at the end, but that hymn stuck with me all my life, and it brought to light this verse, verse 12 specifically, "For I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced or persuaded that he is able to keep that or guard that which I have entrusted or committed to him until that day." So I couldn't really leave this passage yet, and I want to just focus in on this verse. And also growing up, my parents held in front of me from a very early age people who were faithful servants of God even in the midst of difficulty and suffering. And stories of historic Christians, real people, not fake stories, not fiction, but real stories. But to put it on my level, my mom and dad found these comic books that became very important to me. I used to read them over and over again, and they were about Christians who were proclaimers of the gospel, and yet they were suffering. And for instance, like The Hiding Place, that great story from World War II when the Corrie ten Boom's family were hiding the Jewish people in their home. They ended up all being caught, and they were in a concentration camp, and how they suffered and yet stayed faithful. And then there was God's smuggler, Brother Andrew, who smuggled Bibles into Eastern Europe and went through all kinds of things. And then The Cross and the Switchblade, an American story of David Wilkerson in New York City, who ministered to the gangs and put his life at risk all the time. And then probably my favorite and the one that impacted me the most through Gates of Splendor, which was the story of the five missionaries that were killed by the Alka Indians, the very people that they had gone to minister to. They were murdered in the jungles of Ecuador, and their work went on, and they did this fearlessly. They knew that there was the chance for that to happen, and they did it anyway. Those stories, as a child, to me, impacted me in a way I can't even describe to you. Because what it did was it showed me what I knew to be true, I had come to believe, but it cemented it, it affirmed it, it confirmed it. It helped me in my moments of doubt when I knew that there were people that the gospel and the reality of God in their life was so powerful, it allowed them to go through even tremendous suffering or difficulties, and they stayed with it. They could have gone out, but they stayed with it. Those examples cemented the truth of the gospel in my heart. And I think that that's part of what Paul is talking about here, because there is no doubt that faith is contagious. Did I use that word, contagious? I used the word contagious. In this time of coronavirus, and there I did, I said coronavirus. I had to say it, I guess. But our faith is contagious. If our faith is strong and it keeps us in love with Christ and faithful to Christ and staying with the message and staying in the kingdom and continuing to proclaim the gospel, even in the face of tremendous suffering, then that faith can spread. And it shows us how real the gospel is. So some of these people that my parents kept in front of me were the historical figures from way back, or even just maybe in my lifetime or before my lifetime. But some of them were real people that I knew. I mean, there was the lady across the street, Mrs. Narcisse, that my mom spoke about just a few weeks ago here on Wednesday night, whose faith in the midst of cancer and death, she never wavered in her faith. She just kept her eyes on Christ. She praised God in the midst of all of it. And that impacted my family tremendously. And there were many, many others, and there always will be others in our lives. And so all of these people and their faith in suffering brings passages like 2 Timothy 1:12, specifically that verse, to a very relevant light in our lives. So let's back up just a little bit to catch up. Verse 8 said, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul assumed that there was suffering related to the proclaiming of the gospel. Now, why would that be? Because the gospel goes against every world force in this world. The gospel goes against our human nature. The gospel confronts our sin. The gospel assails our pride. And it causes people to react. And some will receive it with joy, and others will reject it before they receive it, and some will never receive it, and that can cause all kinds of problems for the person that's proclaiming it, as it did for Paul. And so he assumed there would be suffering, so he invited Timothy to come. He didn't say, maybe you'll suffer. He said, you're going to suffer. This is just suffering that goes with the gospel because of its contrary nature to the world, and yet it's so worth it because of what the gospel does in our life, what God does in people's lives in saving their souls. And so the essence of the gospel, then, he starts to explain in verse 9. He says, the truth of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. He saved our souls. He called us in with a holy calling. How did he do it? It wasn't according to our works. That's what most people think it is. It's according to their works, but it's not. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us. We didn't get it by what we perform. We get it in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. So in other words, even before eternity, before the world began, in eternity past, God had a purpose in establishing the gospel. And if you're a Christian, God had your name. God had your plan in his mind before the foundation of the world. So grace is given to us and extended to us before we ever had a chance to do anything right or wrong. And this is all to the glory of God. God gets the credit. God is the purpose. It is his kingdom that he is filling. And so our security, even in Christ Jesus, comes to us by way of a sacrifice. It comes by way of a provision. It becomes by way of a divine ordination rather than our human efforts. And all of this was shown when the Son of God, or God the Son, we call both, when he came to the earth. He appeared, and that's what the next verse says, verse 10. But now has appeared, revealed by the... But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What did he do? He came to the earth. He planted himself here among us as a human being. He became one of us, and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When Jesus died, death died. He fought death with death, as we said 2 weeks ago, and he brought understanding. All the questions we have about life and about immortality and the future life and eternity and how can I have heaven and all of these, Jesus answered those questions, the biggest questions that a person can ask. Where am I going to spend eternity? All of this was brought to light. It was brought to life through the gospel, through what Jesus has done for us. And so the greatest question of our soul has been answered. We have lots of questions, but he answered the greatest one. And as a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've put your faith and your trust in him, plus nothing. You're not trusting in your good works. Your good works are important, and they should follow and show the sign of your true salvation. But the biggest question you have has been answered. You believe in Christ. You've been born again. You've been saved. You've been made right with God. You've been justified. All these important words that we talk about here at New Life coming from the Bible. And so you have a lot of other questions, but the biggest question is answered in Jesus Christ. And so now to this gospel, we come to verse 11. What about this gospel? Paul says this, about the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and a teacher. Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Verse 11 says that Paul was not just interested in spiritual things. The gospel was not his hobby. God called him. God arrested him. God confronted him, and he made him three things. He made him a preacher. A preacher is a proclaimer. His role was to share through the preaching of the Bible the Word of God so that people would understand how a person can be made right with God, to proclaim the gospel, not just to believe it, not just to even enjoy it, but his role was given as a preacher, also an apostle. The word apostle literally means sent one. God sent him out to proclaim the gospel and to establish the kingdom and the churches and specifically even to the Gentiles, because Paul, being a Jew, even a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was called. How incredibly strange to a Jewish mindset at that time that this Pharisee would now be proclaiming the gospel of salvation to Gentiles. That was unheard of in the Jewish world. But God revealed, he's saving everyone. He's calling people that were not his family, his family. And all the world will praise him. All the peoples will praise him. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And of course, that goes way beyond the Jewish nation. And so Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then a teacher. What is a teacher? They're an explainer. Not just a proclaimer, they're an explainer. They give you the details. They show you how it works. They give the things that, in the case of the gospel, that God wanted people to know. And so we need teachers, and they are gifts to the church. They're not creators. They're teachers of what has already been established. Paul was not floating concepts out there that he had come up with. No, he was showing what had already been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit, through the Old Testament, the understanding that he had, and then he was sent out into the world to reveal what God wanted us to know. And that is important because there was no creativity with Paul. Now, I'm sure he was a creative person in the way he delivered the message, but he didn't invent the message. He wasn't brilliant. He was brilliant, but he wasn't brilliant with the message. He was simply proclaiming. In fact, he said, I came among you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he wasn't an inventor of truth. He was a proclaimer of truth. And what brought validity to his message? How did people come to believe this message? Well, among other things, there are several things that we could talk about. One of them is that Paul and others like him, in fact, all the apostles, were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. The gospel was so real and so true to the Apostle Paul that he was willing to endure hardship. I mean hardship like, I would safe to say, anybody in our church has not gone through the kind of hardship that Paul went through. He wrote this from a Roman prison. Now, I don't want to diminish the hardships that we've been through or the suffering we've been through. But Paul suffered in extreme ways. And yet, what did he do? He said, always rejoicing, even when he's sorrowful. And he continued on with the role that God had given him, and even invited others to come and suffer with him. He endured hardship and suffering for its proclamation. So what does he do? He invites Timothy to do the same thing. Go back to verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He invited Timothy to suffer. Paul had always suffered for the gospel. Think about this. Paul suffered for the gospel from the moment he got saved. When God arrested him on the road to Damascus, he was blind. He was blinded. He was humbled. And he was suffering from the moment he got saved. Now, am I inviting suffering on all of us? Like we should all just feel better about ourselves the more we can suffer? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that suffering and the gospel just go together. If you've been proclaiming the gospel on any level, you've suffered. To some degree, you've had to suffer. Even the anxiety of trying to bring up a conversation, there's a certain amount of suffering that goes with that. And then the ramifications of it going out. Sometimes Paul even listed his suffering as proof of his calling to proclaim it. It just went with the territory. And that because of the gospel going forth with suffering, to show you how powerful it is that the reception of that gospel becomes contagious of a willingness to join in with the suffering, which is amazing. In other words, Paul proclaims the gospel in the midst of suffering. The people that hear it know that there's a good chance that they're going to suffer too, even though that they are receiving forgiveness and grace and they know God now and they have freedom from their sin, and all of those things are worth the suffering that they may have to go through. You know, there have been people in the history of the world, unlike our world in America, where, again, the moment somebody gets saved, persecution begins. They get saved in the middle of persecution. They make a decision to follow Christ, knowing that right next to them is suffering from their family, from the government, from the world system, whatever it may be. There are people that have received Christ and been killed for it within seconds of their conversion. Now, is that designed to depress us? No, it's designed to show us how valuable the gospel is. It's worthy of even our suffering to believe it because it's so true and it's so wonderful. And the benefits far outweigh the suffering that goes with it. Now, I've been to missions conferences, many missions conferences over the years, and maybe you have too. One thing I've noticed that just kind of always astounded me was that at the missions conference, they parade one missionary after another, one preacher, teacher after another, especially those who are giving their testimonies as missionaries. And, you know, let's say there's 1,000 people at the missions conference. Especially this happened when I was younger, when I was like in college. And they would bring these people out to talk about their work. And almost every single one of them involved suffering. Every story involved suffering. Every story showed the gospel going out in power in the midst of some kind of difficulty, either on the part of the missionary or on the part of the culture. And maybe they're going into closed countries where it's so difficult and, you know, you have to kind of stay hidden and you gotta work hard just to see one person come to Christ. And there's all kinds of dangers that go with it. And at the end, they give the invitation or they make the appeal. And you would think after all of that negative talk, there wouldn't be anybody interested in that. But what happens? Everybody's signing up. There's streams of people wanting to go. We have right now in our own international mission board, we have hundreds of people wanting to go on the mission field, and the IMB has been faithful to declare it's not easy. There will be suffering. There's difficulties. I think of one of my friends who's getting ready to go into North Africa, and he's waiting for the virus thing to settle down. They were all ready to go. Their little family ready to take off and go, and they've had to wait, and they can't wait. They can't wait to get there in the midst of all the difficulties that they're getting ready to face. Why? Because the difficulty only demonstrates the power and the reality of the gospel message, that it's worth it. God is worth it. Christ is worth it. And all of these things, are, I believe, were in Paul's mind when he made these statements. And so, why? Because the suffering reveals the truth and the worthiness of the gospel mission itself. Paul was not ashamed. In fact, he says it right here in the verse. He says, I am not ashamed, but I am not ashamed. Now, Paul was in prison. Now, people that go to prison should be ashamed, right? I mean, they've done something wrong. They've broken the law, and now they're in prison. But Paul was in prison not for doing something wrong, but for doing something right. And the powers that be were contrary to the gospel, and so he was imprisoned. So he's not ashamed of being in prison. What is he? He's not ashamed of being in prison because he was there because he was doing what God had called him to do. And all the mess and the anxiety of a Roman prison, which we could go into, it's not pretty. It's not like going, you know, to the Broward County Jail. I've been to the Broward County Jail. I don't ever want to go to the Broward County Jail and stay in the Broward County Jail. But I'll tell you what, it's a whole different world than what was going on in the first century in a Roman prison. And he's saying with confidence, I'm not ashamed. I'm here for the gospel. And he wasn't ashamed of the gospel either. So listen, once you get fully convinced, fully on board with the truth of the gospel, one of the things you grow into is that you begin to throw off the fear of others' reaction to that gospel. And that's what Paul is demonstrating. And to my point tonight, and I think this is the point of the passage, or part of one of the points of the passage, is that when we see other people willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, rather than repel us, it only encourages us because we see how valuable the gospel is. Now, we may feel for that person. If they're somebody close to us, we don't want them to suffer. We pray for their release. We pray for their deliverance. Of course we do. But we're built up inside into the reality of the gospel because somebody said, suffer, if that's what it takes, that's what I'll do, rather than running away every time there's resistance. Look at Paul's confidence in verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard, what I have entrusted to him until that day. This is the big verse for me. And lots of things here, but let me just point our attention to two things that are pretty clear in the text. First of all, he knows whom he has believed. Notice those words were chosen very carefully, I believe. I know whom, I have believed. He did not say, I know what I have believed. Now, he knew what he believed, but that's not what he said. He said, I know whom I have believed. I know in whom I have believed. And this is very important as he preached the need to Timothy to teach sound doctrine. That's the what. So that was clearly in Paul's mind. What is very important. Sound doctrine was very important. But he says whom. He doesn't name whom, whether he meant the name God or the name Jesus Christ, but certainly I think both expressions of the Godhead are applicable here. But Paul declared that he knows God. What gave him confidence to suffer for the gospel was not just a set of beliefs or rules, it was God. He knows God, and the value of knowing God is what allowed him to face suffering square in the face and not run away from it. In fact, to even take joy in the fact that he would suffer for the gospel's sake. That's how real God was to him. So he doesn't just know a set of beliefs, he knows God. And we've seen this in other places of the Bible. John 17:3, Jesus defined eternal life this way. He said, this is eternal life. Not that you do this and do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that and don't do that. It says, no, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is not just going to heaven, as wonderful as that will be. It certainly includes that eventually. Eternal life begins the moment you become a Christian. Eternal life begins the moment you put your faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And at that moment on, you know God. And that's eternal life. I think Paul was echoing even when he said, I know whom I have believed, the words of Hosea, dipping back into the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, it says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. God is real. He's person to you. He's not concept. He's like the rain that comes to you. He's like the spring rain watering the earth. He's real. And so we press on to know the Lord. What a wonderful privilege to know God. And then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, I think Paul was echoing this reality that his friend John would have said, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is the true God and eternal life? That we may know him. So Paul said, I know whom I have believed. So let me just ask you, do you know God? You think, but that's just such an arrogant statement. It's really not. It's a biblical statement. We can say with confidence that we know God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we embrace the message of the gospel, when we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ. God opens up this amazing privilege of knowing God, not just knowing about God, not just even being on his team, but to know God. This is why Jesus came. So we go back to 2 Timothy 1:12. And we see that he knew whom he had believed. But secondly, what else? He says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he, that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I am convinced, or some of your Bibles may use the word persuaded. I am persuaded. I'm convinced. What is he convinced of? Well, it relates to a deposit. Interesting words that he uses here. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have deposited or entrusted to him until that day. Literally, with the possessive form in it, it's my deposit. So there's a confidence that Paul has that something's going to happen relating to a deposit. Whose deposit was this? Well, the way this is written, there's two ways to read it. You could read it to mean God's deposit in Paul of the gospel, or it could be Paul's deposit of his life in God or with God. Now, the reason this is an issue is because in two other verses, in verse 14 of the same chapter and back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 20, the word deposit or entrusting is used of God entrusting the gospel to Paul, or Timothy in the case. And so naturally you would think that, well, it must use it the same way here. Not necessarily, but that's where that comes from. And if you read the commentaries on this, it's kind of split between which one is he talking about. Now, if we taught down the line of both of those, it works, okay? But I believe, as I've read this and thought about it even over the years, I do believe that what Paul is talking about here is the deposit that he has made, the entrusting that he has made, that Paul has made in God with his life, with his salvation, and with his ministry, with his purpose in living. And let me give you a few reasons why I think that. In verse 10, it's Jesus who brought life and light and immortality to the gospel, right? And that will be seen eventually in the resurrection. That's where it all comes together, at the return of Christ, when our salvation is consummated and everything is made right and every promise God ever made to us comes to ultimate fruition. We have the promises now and we bank on them in faith, but the day is coming when we will get to see it, and the glorification of our lives and the gospel will be made so real. And so that sounds like, in the immediate context of the verse, something that we have entrusted to God. And so I believe that's part of, more than likely, what Paul was talking about. So when Paul says in this, until that day, the things I've entrusted to him until that day. He's referring to the deposit he has made of his life and his faith, and his faith for salvation in God through Christ until the very end when it really matters, and that is when he stands before the Lord on the Lord's day. And all of this goes right back to other verses we think about when we think about what we've entrusted. Isn't that what faith is? We've entrusted ourselves to God. We've committed ourselves to God. That's what we tell people. Would you commit yourself to God? Would you make a commitment? It's not a commitment to sign up. It's a commitment of your life, your whole being. Salvation is not just signing up to join a team where you're going to get to make a contribution. You will make a contribution, but salvation is God coming to you, not you coming to God. So the commitment we are making is the entrustment, the depositing of ourselves in God's economy. And there's other verses. You know, some of you have been around, you know one of my favorites is 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read it again, the first few verses, verse 5 verses, because you'll see the connection to what, it's almost like this is Peter's way of saying what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our salvation. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's one of the most glorious statements about our salvation that we could ever hear. The security that we have in Christ is amazing. And look who's doing all the keeping. Look who's protecting it. It's God. So when Paul says, I've entrusted myself, I've made my deposit with God, and I'm sure, I'm persuaded that he will guard what I have committed to him until that final day. That's exactly what Peter was talking about. God guards it. God protects it. And he keeps us. Listen, when you put your trust in Christ, you are making a deposit of your life and your hope in him. And what was it that allowed Paul to suffer for the gospel? What allowed him to be fearless in the face of persecution and even death? It wasn't his determination. It wasn't his efforts. It wasn't his self-confidence. It was his deposit that he made by faith in the power of God to keep him until the end. And he expressed it in two words. Look at it. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, or I am convinced, that he is faithful. So, our hope, Paul's hope, rests in God and his faithfulness and his ability to keep his promise. Isn't that so much better than us putting our confidence in us and keeping ourselves and making sure that we... Now, there are passages that talk about be faithful and make sure you're in the faith and all of these things, but these are not self-effort statements. These are submission statements to the message of the gospel. Rather than you coming up with the plan, you trust in the fact that God has the plan. And, you know, as I think over my 50 years or so of being a Christian, there have been many challenges to my faith, but there have been many encouragements. What is it over the years that has encouraged my faith? Let me tell you just a few of them. First of all, the thing that's encouraged my faith, I think, maybe the most, is the effectual call of God on my life. That God called me. That God drew me to himself. He convinced me of the gospel. Even though I grew up in a Christian home, I still had to make my decision. And God came to me. And I remember when the gospel finally gelled in my mind. And I realized that Jesus died for me, for Mark Coleman, not just the world. And it overwhelmed me so much that I began to say, I can't believe he did it for me. I can't believe he did it for me. Because I believed he did it for me. And that's because God called me to himself. Very encouraging. But there have been other confirmations and encouragements in my life. Of course, the Word of God, proven over and over in my life, God's Word being true. The internal witness of the Spirit of God that shows me that the Word of God is true. When we say that the Bible rings with truth, I believe that's a work of the Spirit. It's the power of the gospel cutting through our blindness, cutting through our sinful way of thinking, that spiritual things have to be spiritually understood because God sovereignly reaches into our life and shows us through the witness of His Spirit that what we're reading, what we're hearing, what we're seeing in the Bible is the truth. So we have the Word of God. It's been very encouraging to me. One thing that's been very encouraging to me over the years is that there is clearly no rival to Jesus Christ. Nobody has come up with a message or a plan or anything that rivals Jesus. As Keith Green used to say, when he was looking at the other systems of religion, comparing it to Christ, nobody held water except Jesus. The truth of how this happened through the cross, through the resurrection, through the incarnation, there's no rival. And I, with Peter, can say in John 6:68, to whom shall we go? You're the only ones with the words of eternal life. Nobody even comes close. Very encouraging. What about answered prayer? I've seen many prayers answered. Not all my prayers answered the way I wanted them to, but God in His grace has answered my prayers, and I've seen God do things through prayer that were clearly not coincidence. That's encouraged my faith to keep going and even to be willing to face the difficulties at times. We have the sovereignty of God who works confirming our faith in Him. That's happened in my life. It's happened in your life if you're a Christian. But I think, probably the most powerful motivator, apart from the sovereign work of God's Spirit through His Word, the most powerful motivator in confirming evidence of the trustworthiness of God in the gospel is the faith of people who have suffered for the sake of the gospel, who, whether it's something personal they've dealt with and they didn't reject God and they always continue to worship and speak of God's goodness like Mrs. Narcisse across the street and countless other people in my life that I've watched suffer physically in their bodies through sickness or struggle in their lives with opposition in their family to their faith or just struggle with life in general or hardship, whatever, and they didn't give up on God. And God was worthy of that kind of faith and praise and joy even in the midst of all these things. That has affected me so powerfully over the years and kept my faith strong and going. People who were unshaken in their faith, even though suffering in their bodies and circumstances, or people who were suffering because of their testimony and their proclamation of the gospel. And some of those people I knew, or I know now, and some are historical people whose faith and actions are reliable history, as I mentioned earlier. You know, I mentioned John Seal a few weeks ago, one of our previous elders who suffered so much in his body, lost his voice to cancer, and struggled with so many things, and yet he trusted God and never felt his life work, and his faith was in vain, never. And as I mentioned, countless people in my lifetime who suffered terrible illnesses and pain. And as a child, that greatly helped me, and even now. What about you? Who have you seen suffer as a Christian and keep their faith strong? I want you to think about those people in your life. Who have you watched? Who have you known about? Who have you been with? And you look at their lives and you go, how do they keep going? How do they keep praising God? How do they keep getting out there and doing what they do? Maybe a missionary that you support or a missionary you know of. I think about the people that we've tried to encourage our young people to know about, the David Brainerds and the Amy Carmichaels and the Jim Elliots and the Nate Saints and all these great people of the past who, under terrible suffering, stayed faithful to the gospel. Those are the stories that encourage us to see the value of the gospel. Because if the gospel wasn't true, we wouldn't see this. We wouldn't do this. We see people, even in our modern times, who have been taken to the shorelines of countries where terrorists have slit their throats even as they were singing hymns of faith in Christ. Now that's sad to me. I hate it, and it makes me mad and angry. But you know what? It says to me, the gospel, God Himself, is so worth the suffering that goes on rather than reject, rather than turn away, rather than repudiate. No. Stay faithful to the end, and you've encouraged other people in their faith. Stay faithful in your love for Christ, in your praise, in your worship in the midst of suffering. Be honest, but let people know of your faith in Christ in the middle of your suffering. I believe there's room for us to wish for something different. Even the writers of the Psalms, the psalmist, would lament his situation, but what does he always do at the end? He comes back and says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, the help of my countenance and my God." And when we see that, we go, that's real faith. And it's faith in something that's real. So tonight I just wanted to encourage you with that word. I hope that you are encouraged, because if you think about the people that you know that are suffering and keeping their faith, not only does it cause you to pray for them and reach out to them, it also causes you to know that down deep inside, for you, and if you're a parent, your kids, I hope you'll keep those stories in front of your kids so that they will see the reality and the joy of the gospel. Let me close with, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, is what we call the Hall of Faith. Not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. And it lists person after person after person who was faithful to God in the Old Testament, and they trusted God even in the midst of terrible difficulties, and even many of them never seeing the fulfillment of the promises that were made to them, but they believed that they would see them in eternity, and they kept their faith. And there's a whole list of them. By faith, we understand. He says, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah was warned, and he prepared the ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, by faith, by faith. And even talks about people who suffered greatly because of their faith. But what was the purpose in hearing all that? Why do we have this list? What's it for? Chapter 12 tells us. Listen to chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, in light of this whole long list of people, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these people that trusted God even in their suffering, and they stayed faithful to the end, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the purpose of getting this list of people that suffered and stayed faithful? It was so that your faith would be encouraged, so you would see the value of knowing God, so you would endure, so you would keep going, so you would glorify God even in the midst of difficulty. And then you have everything to look forward to in eternity. And who's the greatest example of all of that? None other than our Savior Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured. If anybody was faithful, even in the midst of suffering, it was Jesus. And if it was worth it for him to save us, it's worth it for us to deposit everything, our whole lives, in him.